Today we are continuing our series through the book of Romans. We're to Romans chapter 9, Children of the Promise. This chapter seems like a bit of a shift in topic and thought, but actually Paul will get back to pointing out the details about our salvation just as he has in the rest of the book. So, Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen by physical descent. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The forefathers are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul begins talking about what all that means, what all is part of what God has given the nation of Israel. And he sent them prophets, he gave them the temple. They have seen enormous miracles, God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, and God's delivering them over and over. And yes, he took them off to captivity, but he brought them back. And so he could go through all the history and he could say, in some ways, they're so close, but they've missed the Messiah. They miss the biggest thing that God is doing. The Messiah came through their nation. And he came to their nation first. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when the Syrophoenician woman, a Greek woman, came and asked him to heal her child's first answer was, I've only been sent to the lost tribes of Israel. And she said, okay, but at least the dogs can eat the crumbs below the children's table. And Jesus is like, okay, I can't, you know, I'm not going to say no. Your daughter is healed. But he knew his first purpose on earth was to announce to the Jews. So Paul is saying they've missed what God is doing as they have rejected his Messiah, Jesus. They've missed what he's doing. But that's not the end of it. And that's the good news. That's not the end of it. So Paul says, and we need to hear his heart here. Intense sorrow and continuing anguish in my heart. He says, I could wish. He doesn't exactly say I would wish, but he says, I could wish that I was cut off. If they could all be saved, I wish I could be cut off for them. Can you say that about your family or your neighbor? I don't think I could. Wow. We need to have that same devotion, that same passion to see others come to know Christ. Now, he's been talking about election, and he'll talk about that more, how God decides and calls people to himself, and that's his sovereign work. And so we could kind of miss, and sometimes people have said, well, you know, if God decides, then there's nothing left for me. I don't lose any sleep at night. No, Paul is saying, no, I have continual anguish in my heart because my brothers have taken a detour. They've rejected the Messiah. Not all of them, obviously. He hadn't. The 12 apostles were Jews. Many, many. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Acts, there were priests who had come to believe in the Messiah. There were thousands. But not the whole nation. And Paul is saying, basically, until I see every last person embracing Jesus, I won't rest. So we need to have that same attitude that Paul had. And it's the same attitude that we see here, that we see Jesus displaying. As Jesus was preaching the gospel, as he was saying, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And as he came the last time to Jerusalem, he stopped with his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 39, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Oftentimes, I'm used to King James that says, and other versions that say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's fine translation, but sometimes we miss what all that means. He who comes in the name of the Lord, if he is the blessed one, then that means people need to embrace him as God's messenger, as God's plan. And so I like the way Holman translates this. They will never see me again until you say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Well, Paul goes on. And actually, this is to just set up the next part of what he's saying. So verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered seed. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So it's a promise. And verse 10, and not only that, but also when Rebekah became pregnant by Isaac, our forefather, for though they had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, little history lesson. Paul is saying, I have anguish that most of my brothers have not embraced the Messiah, but that's not a weakness of God's word. God is already, he is powerful. He is there, provided the way. He's calling them. So it's not God's weakness, but he says, we do have to remember that not all the descendants of Abraham are the promised children, are the children according to promise. And he gives some examples. He says, remember, Abraham had many children, actually. Before Sarah passed away, he had Ishmael by Hagar, in probably the worst mistake of his life. Many children to Ishmael. They are not the children according to promise. They're not even considered Jews. They aren't Jews. And so we see it's not all of Abraham's children who are those according to the promise, but just through Isaac. And then actually, not all of Isaac's children. Isaac had two children, Esau and Jacob, and it's only through Jacob that the line of the Jews continued. And we can see that on through history. So, not all descendants of Abraham are God's children. So again, not all physical descendants are the children of promise. And so Paul would say, you see, the nation of Israel, all, we would consider them all Jews, and they consider themselves God's people, but they're not all the children of promise, the children according to adoption. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what all adoption means there in chapter 8, verses 12 through about 25. What it means to be adopted into God's family. And you and I, we were not Jews, but God, through the Messiah, brought us to Himself. And so we are adopted even to the point of being co-heirs with Christ. And so he's picking up that idea again, saying it's not, salvation is not just for the Jews any longer. It's for all who will embrace the Messiah. And so we who embrace the Messiah, we who believe in Him, are the children of the promise. We are what God had promised all along. You can read about how God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to multiply and be like the stars of the sky. And everyone who has believed in Jesus are part of that promise. Because it is through the seed that was promised. Through Jesus. And so the promise is that many will, that God would send the Messiah, and many would believe in the Messiah, and they would be adopted into God's family. And that's you and me. That's people all over the world. So no longer does it matter what nationality, what ethnic group, where you came from, or it, none of that matters, because now we are all equal and we are all adopted together into the children of God, into the family of God. So that is part of, that helps us to understand God's salvation. And he had already said this earlier when in chapter 2, verse 25 and 29, he was foreshadowing how he would explain all this later, and where he said, a Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. So Paul basically redefines what a spiritual Jew is, what a child of the promise is. It's not ethnic, it's those who follow Jesus. Because now we are part of His family. And we see this again in Ephesians. He says, at that time you were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. So no longer, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Anyways. So, well, the other thing that we see here, we need to understand. In verse 9, he says, as he's talking about this election, God's electing those who would be part of His family, he says basically that God's election must stand. God's election must stand. So we at times try to understand, okay, how does God's foreknowledge, is it just that God knows the future and so He knows who is going to believe in Him? Yes. God's foreknowledge, but it also says predestination, that God predestines those who will believe, who will be part of His family, okay? And yet, we still have a responsibility. So how do those things work together? And those have, you know, somebody was asking me just yesterday, what's the difference in between denominations? Often, sometimes it's just history. Many times it is points of theology. And this is a major point. Some groups will say, well, wait a minute, we don't like the idea of God predestining, so we're not going to talk about that much. We're just going to talk about man's responsibility, about man's need to make a choice to follow Jesus. Bible says, man needs, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So man needs to embrace the Messiah. He needs to receive Jesus for salvation. But however you understand it, we must not violate God's purpose of election. We must not negate God's principle of election and predestination. If we do, we're missing something. We're not understanding it well enough. And yes, it can be a challenge to put it in our words. And so, you know, the best thing for me is what this says, that's what I believe. I'll try my best to explain it, but if I fail, forget what I say. Stick with what this says. It says, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand. Verse 11 there. Well, he goes on, verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up, so that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. So, notice what he's saying. That my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. He says he created Pharaoh, who rejected God, who said, no, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. I'm going to harden my heart. And kind of he'd go back and forth. Oh, I don't like the plagues. Okay, whatever you say. Sure, you can go. And then, no, it's not a good idea. I need your slave labor. So, no, you can't go. And so he back and forth and back and forth. And God says, this is all part of my plan. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So that my name may be proclaimed. So what we need to hear is that if we think we're proclaiming God's name, but we're neglecting or merely not acknowledging his election, as we share the gospel with people, as we explain salvation, if we only talk about man's need to receive Christ, man's choice to follow Christ, if we don't talk about how God is the one who did it all from the beginning, God is the one who's calling you to begin with, God is the one who's actually predestining all of this. If we don't do that, then we're missing something. We're not adequately proclaiming the God of the Bible. Now, I'll grant you, this is mind-bending. This is a challenge. And we can't share everything with every person every time. But we need to make sure we are faithful to what God's Word says. And in, as we give our short forms, as we draw our diagrams or whatever, we must make sure that we portray God as sovereign through this whole process of salvation. And we need to, others ask for our money or to join hands with us or work together, we need to be looking and are they understanding this and are they proclaiming this as well? Otherwise, they're not adequately proclaiming Yahweh's name either. See, this says that God's power would not be adequately displayed, that his name would not be adequately proclaimed if his election was not demonstrated in Pharaoh. Well, the other side of what this says is that God defines what justice is. God defines what righteousness is. And he asks a question, and we've seen a series of rhetorical questions here before, and so he just says what pops into a lot of people's minds when we talk about predestination, they would say, well, that's not fair. How is that fair? How can God do that? And why would he, you know, so that's exactly what many say. There are some denominations who would say, no, that can't be. We, you know, it's our responsibility and, okay, we have responsibility. But that's not the whole story. And there are, for instance, new atheists who would say they seem to dislike God's ways. And they say, what kind of a God would be? You know, he's supposed to be a God of love, and yet he's predestining people. That's not love. That's, you know, and so they rail against this. You know, it's funny to see people who say they don't even believe in God spend so much time explaining why they dislike what God does. I just like, come on, one way or the other. Anyways, he says, ask the question, who are you to talk back to God? And it, you know, he would say to himself, who is I to talk back to God? And God, Paul says in other places, God grabbed a hold of me when I was talking back to him and said, no, the Messiah can't look like Jesus. He said, no, let's see. And Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and said, you need a little rearranging here. You need a little attitude adjustment and course correction. And Paul said, thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, that you set me straight. And now I'm trying to be as faithful to what you, your plan and your message is as I can. So, is God unjust when we hear about his election? I mean, is there a part of us that bristles and says, oh, wait a minute, that's not fair. God, you know, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. Well, that's called rebellion. When our heart bristles against that and says, wait a minute, that's not right. God shouldn't have done it that way. Surely he could have created the universe some other way. Like, have at it. Go ahead. None of us can create a universe. God did, and he did it the way he did it. And we don't have the right to say to the Creator, why did you make me this way? You were wrong. You shouldn't have done it that way. Paul's reminding us who we're talking about. We're talking about the sovereign God, the Creator. And we need to hear what he says and not think that we're smarter than him, that we're more righteous than him, and we can say, no, you were wrong in that. No. No. But that rebellion can be inside each of us until we give it up to Christ. See, it is tough for many in our society, many in Western civilization especially, many of us who have grown up with Enlightenment ideas to accept God's sovereignty, his election. His predestination. See, we've been brainwashed since the time we were little, maybe, hopefully not in our home, but if your family were believers, but the world around us, media and school and education and all just brainwashes us with human empowerment. You know, child empowerment or woman empowerment or whatever empowerment, you know, that you can be whatever you want to be. Oh yeah? Really? Whatever you want to be? It doesn't even work in this world. There'll be a game today and only one team is going to end up being Super Bowl champions. And it's not because the other team doesn't want it as much. It's just that in the game that man makes up, only one can win. And they'll play until one has more points than the other and they win. Then they stop. That's just how things go in this world. We can't do everything that we want. Why would we think it's any different spiritually? Why would we think that God has to come up with a way to let us do whatever we want? We can create our own reality, right? Yeah. No. God's the only one who creates his own reality. He's the only one who spoke and the universe came into existence. I sure hadn't gotten that down. I mean, and you have neither. So we've been raised with a lie that says, well, you can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want to be. No, what is healthy is to say, God, you are sovereign. You are the creator. And in your plan, where do I fit? What do I want? And believe me, God will give you plenty to do. It will be all that you, it is far beyond what you could do. And that's why we need him. That's why we need his spirit living in us, empowering us to carry out his plan for us. Oh, there's plenty of empowerment. We're talking about the power of creation in you or me to carry out his will. That's empowerment. Not just hyping somebody up on, oh, you can be whatever you want to be, even though that's a lie. No. The truth is we can be who God wants us to be by his strength if we do things his way and embrace Jesus. So, little kids, this kind of rebellion, oh, I don't like doing what I'm told, that's shown as disregard for their parents, as not following, not obeying their teachers or the authority, the police or whatever. In adults, we're a little more sophisticated. This rebellion is shown in elaborate writers of philosophy. And we come up with mental gymnastics to explain why things aren't as they obviously are. That God is sovereign and we can't do just whatever we want to do. And yet it sounds really impressive and academic. The new atheists antagonize and attempt to proselytize Christians and persuade Christians to believe them rather than hearing the word of God. Well, why would God demonstrate his wrath? Let's see. I guess we haven't gotten that far. All right, let's read on. Verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he, that is God, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, anyone, who talks back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? Or has the potter no right over his clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he has said in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Lots of references to the Old Testament here, and what we need to understand is that our salvation, let me go back. Verse 22, in helping us understand that God defines what is righteous, he defines what is just. Verse 22, he says, so that my power might be displayed. What if God desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? So you might say, well, why would God, if God is love, why would he want to demonstrate his wrath? I don't understand that. And maybe the way I can try to boil this down is to help to say God must display his wrath to communicate his holiness. He must display his wrath to communicate his mercy. If there's no background, then we don't understand what mercy is. If God could just say, oh yeah, I know, you're just human. You know, you all make mistakes. It's okay, don't worry about it. Then we wouldn't understand his mercy. As a matter of fact, before long, it would be like, well, we can just be whatever we want to be. We can just do whatever. Who's God? Huh. What's right? What's wrong? There is none. Of course, that's where we are, because that's people don't believe this. But for us to understand the love of God and the mercy of God, we also have to understand his holiness. It doesn't mean much to us if we're saved, if we never realized we were lost. If we never realized the peril we were in. If we never realize what God's holiness, that his holiness demands justice for sin. If we never understand that, if we never hear that, then we can't understand how much God has done in saving us. I know these are challenging ideas, but I hope you can understand what we're saying. Rebellious man focuses on God's wrath and rages against it and says, you are not a loving God. You shouldn't do that. But a holy God focuses on his patience as he extends his mercy. A holy God, if God was only just holy, he'd say, you've sinned, we're wiping you out. It's done. No more. But in his mercy, he said, yes, I'm holy, and there must be justice. There must be punishment for rebellion and for rebellion against me, the Creator, against holiness. But I'm also a God of mercy and love. And so I will be patient in executing the judgment so that I can also provide a means of salvation, which is what he has done in Christ. We've got to understand them both. And we don't understand, you know, it's easy to just sing about God is love, but what does that mean if we don't understand that God is also holy? Paul tries to walk us through this, tries to help us to understand these things. And he goes to the Old Testament and says, he quotes from Hosea and how Hosea was called to marry a wife of unfaithfulness as an object lesson. That God had called the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be his people, devoted to him. And here they are running after every other idol around. And so you can read the book of Hosea and hear what he's saying. So salvation, next point, salvation does not depend on human will or effort. It can't. It can't only be dependent on us. There are objects of mercy from the Jews and the Gentiles. That's us. We are the not my people who now are God's people. We are the one who were unloved and we are now loved. And so that's the basis of our communion, the basis of our brotherhood. Race doesn't matter anymore. Salvation doesn't depend on human will or effort. In verse 27, helps us to realize only the remnant will be saved. Only the remnant will be saved. What's a remnant? Well, Hannah and Alan are doing some renovation in their townhouse that they bought, and they need just a bit of carpet. So when you go to the carpet store and you hope maybe they have just one little end piece that's just long enough, and they say, well, I can't sell it to anybody else. There's not enough for a whole room, so I'll cut it in the price in half. Doesn't work that way anymore. But anyways, that's what a remnant was. The part left over, just a small piece. God is saying, only the remnant will be saved. And we may look at that and say, what about everybody else? I can't answer totally, but what this says is that not all are following, not all are children. We need to make sure we're part of that. And if you're here hearing God's voice this morning, you're here hearing His message, you can be sure He is calling you. And so we need to respond. He is calling each of us. So, the remnant will be saved. We need to understand this. And we, you know, sometimes people say, well, how come the building isn't full? Well, a lot of people live around here, a lot who aren't looking for God. I can't answer for all of them. I need to answer for myself. And I need to have Paul's heart to see more and more come to know Him. So salvation is found only by pursuing it by faith. And let me finish just with these last couple verses. So what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes through faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, look, I put a stumbling stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Quoting from the Old Testament there. So, salvation is found only by pursuing it by faith. Be careful of anyone who says, we believe in Jesus, but you have to keep all these rules. You have to do all these things to be saved. No. Salvation is not found by the works that we could do. It's only found by believing in Him, by faith. Belief, faith, same Greek word. We are the ones. The ones who believe in Him, as it says there in verse 33, that we are not put to shame. The ones who believe on Him. So how do we apply all this? Well, just four review points. First of all, we should have the same dedication to seeing others come to Christ that Paul had. Second, we need to accept His election. And those of us who put our faith in Christ, we are the children of promise. We're not second-class citizens. It's not like Jews are more spiritual. No, we are all children of promise as we put our faith in Christ. Third, we need to recognize that we don't earn our salvation. We can't. There's nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. And so we need to be all the more thankful for God's saving us. And number four, even in those days of doubt, those times of wondering, why did this universe, why did God make things the way He did? You know, if I was doing it, I could have come up with a better idea. So people wouldn't have been lost. No, we need to understand, God is not unjust. If we think we have a better idea or whatever, we need to humble ourselves and realize, wait, whoa, hold on. God defines justice. He is holy. And we are not. And if we have a hard time understanding him, it's our problem. It's not the holy God. God is not unjust. So I'm not saying that we need to blindly follow God. Yeah. Look through this. Understand the logic of it. And then follow. Jesus said, count the cost. And then follow me. Join with me as we pray. Lord, these are deep waters. These are challenging things. They go to the core of who we are. The core of who you are in helping us to understand our salvation. We're not saved because we're any better than anybody else. On the contrary, it is your patience and your mercy that you extended salvation to us. And so we are all the more thankful. But as we go and share your message, we realize we cannot fail. That you are the one who is sovereign over people's salvation. And you send us, you empower us, and you are the one who's calling through us imperfect vessels. But you are the one who makes it happen. So we thank you all the more. And Lord, we recognize there may be people who are here today who have not yet put their faith in you. And maybe a lot of this has been hard to hear and hard to understand, but Lord, we pray you would make things clear that without Christ, a person is lost, is under the judgment for their own sin, and none of us want to have to bear that ourselves. But that Jesus Christ took our sin on himself on the cross so that we would be pardoned. Lord, I pray that if there are any who are here today who have not yet embraced Jesus, not yet made him Lord and asked forgiveness for their sin, ask for his death to cover their sin as well, that they in faith would do that here today, that they would reach out to you, reach out to Jesus, and surrender their lives to him. To become part of his family. To be part of his purpose in this world. And we know we will be a family together for all of eternity. Lord, thank you that you are calling people to pass from death to life, even today. Bless as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen.